Right, how are you? Good. It's good to be with you. Let's go to the book of 1 John. That's where we're going to be today. It's a letter that's written by a man who was a pastor at heart to a young church not unlike Harbor. The reason that we're here is I think it's one of the most practical books in all of Scripture when it comes to deciding and understanding what it means to know Jesus Christ personally and to live out our faith in very tangible ways. You see, when you and I are relating to Christ, when we know Him, when we're walking in Him, there will always be a personal and an experiential part of that, and then there will be a living out of that. There's an internal and an external reality to our relationship to Christ. And let me tell you why that's important as we get going. Because as I encounter in the church all of the time, it's true in every church, no matter where you walk into this morning, there is going to be a tension in the church between two different kinds of people. And I'll just sort of stereotype for the sake of our time together and say there are basically two different categories of people in the room today. There are those who are going to be your doctrine waivers kind of people. They're like, let's raise the doctrine banner. What I mean by that is they're like, let us figure out how to know more. Let's figure out how we can study more. Let's get into rigorous opportunities and encounters and conversations about our faith. So we need to go deeper in our knowledge of God. And they raise the doctrine banner. They're just like, you know, just give me a night alone, give me C.S. Lewis, give me a cup of coffee, and I'm golden. And then on the other side of the aisle are people who don't even get those kinds of people. They're like, you want to know more, but we just want to do something with what we already know. You know, you want to know, but we want to get off the couch and do something. You want C.S. Lewis and a pipe and a cup of coffee, but we want to do something. Give me a snowblower and a blizzard, and I'll serve my family. Give me a cup of soup, you know, and I'll give it away. You know what I'm saying? So you got these action people, people who raise the flag of action, and on the other side are the people who raise the flag of doctrine, and so there's tension. One says, we need to know more. The other says, we need to do something with what we already know, and on and on. And even as I'm describing this, the funny thing is, some of us in the room are like, yes, exactly, you're describing me. And you're sitting beside someone who's saying the same thing. Yes, exactly, you're describing what I've always felt. And you're on two different sides of the aisle on this. And so the question becomes in the church, which is right? Is it more doctrine? We need more doctrine. We need to understand more of what we believe. Is it more action? We need to do more. And what's interesting as you go to the book of 1 John is John puts this entire argument to rest. And he says that a faith that is genuine is both grounded in the person and character of Jesus Christ, and it is a faith that leads to profound visible change in our lives. That sound doctrine without action is impotent. And in the same way, a lot of movement without a growing, developing understanding of who Christ is will lead us to be ineffective. We've got to know who He is and what it means to walk in Him. However, John will say that when the two come together, they collide in what is a beautiful collision, because doctrine will always spur on action. It actually becomes a catalyst for you and I living and loving like Jesus does and what we see in the Scriptures. This is the kind of faith that John's describing. It echoes the words of James, a contemporary of his, who wrote these words in James chapter 2. He says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, notice what he's saying. He's neither saying that faith or doctrine is wrong or action is wrong. He says the two must come together. He says, now some may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. And what John is championing through his book is that if our faith in God is genuine, and that's what he's concerned with, he says, I want you to know that you know Him. If that's a genuine relationship and faith in Him, it will always lead to life change. And so he gives us a series of indicators, almost like a barometer to be able to gauge in our life whether or not we're walking in Christ in a genuine way. He says, here's a number of tests for you, and he gives us these throughout the book. And today we want to look at one of those in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. So you can go with me there. And in this test, what John's going to show us really, number one, is the test of love, and number two, the power for love in our lives. Number one, the test of love, whether we love God. And here's what he says, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, and we can be sure that we know Him if we obey His commands. Verse 4, if someone claims, I know God,
but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and he's not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know we're living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Now, John's point here, if you want to wrap up his entire statement here in 1 John chapter 2, is simply this. If Jesus has changed your life, then you will live a changed life. It's just that very simple. If Jesus has changed your life, then you and I will live changed lives. And you say, well, of course, Joe, that means it's very basic and very, you know, obvious. But let me show you why I think this message has gotten lost somewhere along the way in the church today. Because while it might seem obvious to this, let me suggest to you that it's not so obvious to others looking on the church or Christianity. Studies say that roughly 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. Yet at the same time, there is a growing segment of our population, your neighbors, your family members, your peers, your colleagues, who are being turned off to Christianity because of the perception that it is irrelevant and ineffective, and therefore unnecessary for their lives. You say, well, how do you know this? Well, recently, there was a study done in a book that's called Unchristian. It was done by author and researcher David Kinnaman, and he wrote about the perception of Christianity among 16 to 29-year-old unbelievers. And based upon his research done among those born between 1984 and 2002, and many of you are in this category right here, the modern-day perception of Christianity looks something like this. I'm going to give you a flyover perspective. You can go to the resource, Unchristian, and check this out for yourself. There's a lot of implications here, but here's what he says. The perception of Christianity today is this. 91% see Christianity above all else as anti-homosexual. 87% view Christianity as judgmental, 85% as hypocritical, 78% as sheltered, meaning that you and I are boring and old-fashioned, 75% as too political, 70% as proselytizers, meaning that we're insensitive and we're ingenuine to others. All that we care about is getting them through our doors to convert them to something that we believe. And that's the perception of Christianity, and thus of you if you're walking in Christ. Whether we like it or not, you know, we can get together and argue the point of, well, maybe they were burned when they were growing up, or they just haven't seen Christ for who he is and the church for what it should be, and we could have that argument, but we're arguing with ourselves. The reality is that's the perception. That's the reality of how people see Jesus today as a result of seeing Christianity that way. And the reason I think this is, and Kinnaman suggests this as he draws up his conclusions, he says that young non-Christians believe that Christianity is far different than it was ever intended to be. And as a result, Christians no longer act like Jesus does. So if the perceptions are so powerful, 24 million people sitting outside of our doors today, then what do we do? And how do we sum this up? I would suggest to you that there has become a break in the church and in our lives between doctrine and action, between what we believe and how we live. And I believe, you know, we could get into a conversation about, well, we just need to talk about our behavior. We need to do better and try harder. No. I think it goes much deeper than our behavior to an understanding of what we actually believe it means to be a Christian. It goes much deeper than behavior, down to the heart. You see, for many, being a Christian has come to mean having the right set of religious beliefs, or being involved in the right kinds of religious gatherings, or trying to become the best persons that we can possibly be. Seeing Jesus maybe as a moral example, or as a teacher, and say, I'm just going to try my best to pattern my life after Jesus. But in Scripture, we find a very different understanding of what it means to walk in Christ. We talked about this last week in the first chapter. John describes it this way. He says it's the same change. You moving into a relationship with Jesus Christ is the same change as darkness becoming light. You and I moving from one realm into another, from one kingdom into a completely different kingdom. You know, before I came to Christ, my life was primarily about me. I was just walking through 1 John chapter 2, and I was journaling about this week, and I realized the majority of my life has been spent on orbiting around myself. Me. It's pretty miserable. And I expected other people to do the same, and it just never worked out very well. Never worked out very well. A lot of tension there. And the reality is when John describes a life spent in darkness, this is what he's saying. He's saying, we've walked away from and stopped orbiting around the one who is truly light, God. John chapter 1, in his God and in him's no darkness, he's only light. And instead, we've begun to revolve around or orbit around something or someone else. The reality is we see it in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Anytime you turn away from God as the one source of your affection, your admiration, your worship, we will turn towards something and worship something else. But the moment we do, we turn our backs on the light and we begin to walk in darkness. And as a result, the Bible calls this sin. It calls it rebellion. It says that something must be done in our lives to bring us back into a relationship with our living Creator and King. The beauty of the gospel is that God does this for us. We'll mention it here. I'll mention it as we close. But God comes to us in our darkness. He meets us where we're at in Christ. He forgives us. He draws us out of the darkness and sets us into a new life where now we get to orbit around him. He's our center. He's our focus. We want to know him. We want to love him. We want to live for him. We want to make much of his name. And when he does this, he gives us new motives and desires, new wants. And as a result, to be a Christian is really about your life being repositioned on a completely different pattern of orbit around Jesus. Therefore, you see what John says is true. If we claim to know the truth, but we don't obey God, we're living a lie. We're calling God a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have his heart, but our hearts aren't beating for his heart and his desires, then what we're saying isn't true. You might say, well, Jed, I disagree with you. You know, the majority of my life belongs to Jesus, but there are these two or three areas that I'm just kind of keeping for myself, these segments of my life that I want for me. But don't you see the reality that you can never orbit around two different things at the same time? Your lives will collide. It will create this nasty mess in your life. You can only have one center. And so what John's doing is he's drawing us back into what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus at the center. Our lives, our relationships, our work, our rest, our play, our romance, our sex, everything revolving around who he is, his design, his glory for our lives. And so here's how John describes it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. He says, those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. They love him. And here's why that verse is important, because you and I could say, well, Christianity is just about us sort of bowing to a set of impersonal rules. It's about doing all of the right things and not doing the wrong things. But that's not what John says here. He says what God wants at the end of the day for you is love. To obey him and to revolve around him out of love, out of admiration for his beauty, out of trust in his goodness, out of love for his majesty, that you would love him for that very reason. Let me explain it this, you know, this way. As a father, there's always tension between my desire to woo the hearts of my children to me, and on the other side, my responsibility to shape their behavior from an early age. I understand part of being a dad, part of being a mom for Beth, is that we have to shape their behavior. And at times, that means that we'll have to demand their obedience, right? I mean, at times, it's going to be the same thing for you if you're a parent. Like, if your two-year-old wants to ride into the street that's full of busy cars, you're not going to say, hey, honey, can we get into an intellectual conversation about why that's not so wise? You know, let's bust out physics and talk G-force. And, you know, what happens when moving objects collide with stationary? You're just not going to do that. You're going to say, no, don't do it, right? Right? Okay, you're going to let them ride. I'm a little nervous here. Absolutely. There are times when we demand obedience for their well-being. But let me tell you, you cannot establish a relationship of love or of joy long-term with children by demanding obedience. At some point, that relationship has to change and has to be built upon trust and respect and the ability for my children to say to me, Dad, you have my best at heart, therefore I will obey you because I love you, because I respect you, because I trust you. And when you get around all of the rules and all of the rewards and the consequences, that's what we're aiming for, is love, right? That's where there's joy. There's no joy in demanding obedience, right? It's miserable at times. But the joy comes in the relationship that follows. And in the same way, the test of our love for God is whether or not we're obedient to his word, not because we have to, not because we must, not because we're fearful of what happens if we don't, but because we love him. God wants your love.
It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, that your love is a reflection of your admiration for him, that you orbit around him, but your obedience to him is a reflection of whether or not you and I love him. So now here's the thing. Let's talk very practically. When you and I came to Jesus by faith, whether it was last year, 10 years ago, you've been walking in a relationship with him for many, many years, you can't even point to the day. When we come to Jesus in faith, the truth is he does not revolutionize our behavior overnight, does he? I mean, many of us are like, Jesus, I wish you would just do this, just take care of this habit, take care of this temptation, if you just solve this problem in me. But he doesn't do it. And so there's tension because he gives us the desire to be obedient to him. He gives us the want to walk in him. But at the same time, there's tension between our other wants. Temptation, faults, you know, failure. We fall down, we get up, we fall down again. And there's tension. Paul describes it in Galatians 5. He says there will be tension between the Spirit of God in you and your sin that still rests in you. Difference between the Spirit of God and your sinful nature, he describes it. He said this will always be a tension on this side of eternity until Jesus fixes it finally and completely one day. And so the question for you and I becomes, how do we walk in this tension today when we want to be obedient to Jesus, but we struggle with it? When we want to do what's right, but there's weakness. How is it that we can trust and obey him and learn to obey him because we love him? I want to show you what I think is one of the most profound resources that God has given us that is going to work in your life even as we speak, whether you realize it or not, that is evidence of his commitment to you so much more than how committed we are to him to bring about his vision for your life. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, because we ask the question, well, how do we grow in our obedience so that we're motivated by love, you know, and not as an obligation, so that we come to trust him, but not in a way where we don't want to, but we love to, we're pleased to. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, here's a profound resource that God has given to you to cultivate obedience in your life. All scripture is inspired by God, Paul says, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. Now, here's the reason. For God uses scripture, it, to prepare and to equip his people for every good work. What is the first and foremost good work that God desires from you? That you would love him. God is working through his scriptures to prepare and to teach you and to equip you for every good work, including that you would love him. Now, let me give you an image for how I think God is at work in your life through the scriptures, bringing about this truth. I recently had the opportunity to go with my oldest son, Jaron, and his class to the Shipbuilding Museum in Essex. Any of you been there? You been there? Okay, just no one. Good. Okay, all this is going to be new. Okay, so we go to Essex, and do you have any idea how when they build the frame of the ship, they go about beginning to secure the wood around the frame of a ship to where when you look at it, it's not built at right angles, but it's built on contours and shapes and curves. Do you have any idea? Okay, so here's what they do. They build the frame. I mean, I'm getting to teach you something. They build the frame, and this is what they're going to build the boat around. And so when they do that, what they don't do is they don't take long planks of wood, attach them to the side of the ship, and just begin to hammer them into shape in hope that they'll take on the curve that they want for it. One of two things will happen. Either the frame of the ship will bust apart because of the tension, or the wood itself will begin to splinter, right? So what do to shape wood? Steam boxes. Who would have known? So what they do is they take these long pieces of wood and they place them into steam boxes. And what happens is over time, the steam begins to penetrate the wood. The molecules begin to move. They get speedy when they get warm and the particles begin to soften. And before long, what you do is you pull out these long planks of wood that are the most durable, the most strong, you know, the strongest, the hardiest pieces of wood, and they become like clay in the shipbuilder's hands. And they literally just take these and mold them around the frame of a ship. And then they secure them in place. And here's what happens. Then they secure them in place, and as that wood rises to air temperature and gets cooler, does it bust back into place of its original shape? No. It stays.
And so what you have is this effect where the steam creates the curvature, where the steam creates the contour. And the shipbuilders use it as their tool. In the same way, if you and I walk out of here this morning, convinced in our mind that we're supposed to obey God, completely determined to do what is right on our own power, and we self-manufacture all of this obedience, we try hard, let me suggest to you that one of two things are going to happen. You will either splinter under the burden of trying to be obedient because it's all on your own strength. And when you splinter, one of two things will happen. You will either become a legalist, you'll become self-righteous because you'll pull it off for a while. And you'll look down on those who aren't able to believe, you know, obey in the way that you are. You'll look down on those who aren't able to pull it together like you are. But legalists become rigid, they splinter, they hurt people when you get around them. In the same way, you might splinter, but you might buckle under the pressure. You might not become a legalist, but you become frustrated. You not become self-righteous, but you become discouraged in your own growth. And therefore, you buckle under the pressure of trying to be obedient on your own power. You can't do it that way. It's not what Christ has called you to. He's giving you a resource, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in which to shape you, in which to create in you the curves that he has created you for, so that as he does so, you become the most beautiful vessel that he has had in mind for you since the beginning of time. If we could only see a vision of what God has in store for us, we would lay our lives at his feet like wood at the feet of shipbuilders who have done it for years and have it down to an art. If we could only see what he has for us, we would say, God, have your way in us by your scriptures. In the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 15, when I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are the words of God your joy, your delight? Can you not wait to go from this place because you have a place that you go to throughout the week where you meet him and you're in his word and he's pressing and he's changing and he's shaping and he's convicting and he's challenging, but he's creating in you something more glorious than you and I could imagine. Do you have that place? Do you long for it? And if not, why not? If not, why not? I would suggest to you that we've lost sight of the vision that he has for our lives. That God does not want our begrudging submission. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want you to live your life concerned with doing all of the right things and ceasing to do all of these other things. He wants your affection, that you be pleased with him, that you delight in him, and that as a result, you be actively looking for opportunities to obey him in your life. This is what John means when he says, those who live in God should walk as Jesus did. Do you remember from the Gospel of John how John described Jesus' life mission? Well, how do we walk as Jesus did? Look with me at John chapter 6. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. But if you boil it all down to a nutshell, this is what it means to live our lives as Jesus did. God, not my will today, but yours. Let me open my eyes. Let me see all of the opportunities you've placed in front of me today to walk in obedience to you. I would suggest to you that if we walk from this place today and open our eyes and open our hearts, that our lives are filled with opportunities to obey him. Your neighbors are around you, ready to be served. Your colleagues around you, ready to be heard. Your family members who live in your home, ready to be forgiven. Open your hands and give. Open your hands and forgive. Open your heart and repent of sin. Let the word of Christ have its intended effect in your life. Our lives are full of opportunities to be kind and merciful and gracious and generous. This is what John speaks of. And we asked the question this morning, well, what if I don't have that desire? Or what if I don't have that want? Or what if I've tried to obey and it's hard and I've fallen down? What if I'm stuck? What if I don't have the motivation? You know, it's interesting that everything we've talked about follows two verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John always roots action in doctrine. In fact, every biblical author does. Go with me to John chapter 2, 1 and 2. And I want to share with you as we close what I believe is the only motivation you and I need, the motivation God's given us for us to walk out of this place ready to obey. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My dear children, John writes, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. Jesus atones for our sins. What does that mean? This word atonement is a Hebrew word that's tied to another word that we have in the English language that you and I have probably never uttered with our lips, and it's the word propitiation, right? Tuck this one away. You doctrine waivers, you're going to love this. Propitiation is a word that's actually not even known first and foremost in the scriptures. It's known throughout every ancient religion. The idea of propitiation is that people would come before the gods, the irritable, angry, moody gods, to offer sacrifices and offerings in hopes that rather than crushing them and making their lives miserable, they would bless them with favor and fertility and agricultural, you know, abundance and on and on. And so the people lived before these gods, almost like they saw them like the waves of the sea, constantly moving up and down in their anger and their irritability. And they were just kind of like guessing every day, how do we please them? What do we do? What right things do we need to offer to them? So much so that their offerings became, in their minds, powerful disinfectants to purify themselves before the gods. So the people's responsibility was to offer these offerings of propitiation to appease the angry gods. And I would say that for some of us today, our mind toward Christ, our understanding of the gospel is more reflective of ancient religions than it is the gospel itself. Some of us in here, many, many Christians, and I know this because it was my life for so many years, we view God as an irritable, angry, moody God who's just kind of waiting to crush us if we slip up. And what we need to do is figure out what he needs, like figure out how we can jockey for his favor. And so we do all of these right things, but the moment something bad happens in our life, we're like, God, I messed up. You know, you're crushing me. And so we view him this way. I got to obey so he'll have favor. I've got to obey so he'll look kindly upon me. I know this is some of our understandings of him because as a result, our hearts are always anxious before God. Our hearts are always worrying. Always, we lack rest in our hearts before him because we're afraid that he might crush us. For those folks, obedience is a burden. It's an obligation to avoid punishment. But that's not the gospel. That's sort of a spiritualized form of religion. It's manipulation before God. It's not love. But the Christian who understands the gospel is someone who obeys for a completely different reason, a totally different motivating factor, because they understand behind the truth behind what John says when he writes, Jesus is our atonement. He is our propitiation. He is the one who comes for us and for our sin. You see, the word atonement goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the Israelites every year would gather together and the high priest would lift up an offering as an atonement offering to cover the sins of the people. And as he offered this offering, the blood would be spilt from the lamb and God for another year would offer forgiveness to the people. But he knew, the Israelites didn't know this at the time, that was simply a shadow pointing to a true offering, a true sacrifice, a true propitiation. Go with me to Hebrews 9, and I want to show you this. This, I believe, is our motivating factor for obedience. In verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says this, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself, to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter into heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal, propitiation. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying on the cross, Jesus was bloodied, he was beaten, he was pierced, he was rejected, he was abandoned, and he eventually died the death that you and I should have died. That God hates sin. We talked about this last week. That God despises the very things that are ripping apart the fabric of his creation and our lives. And yet, rather than carrying out his anger toward us, Jesus steps in our place and he absorbed the wrath of God for us. And on the cross, he became our sin. The word propitiation describes a violent, bloody death that Jesus was willing to endure on our behalf. Why did he die? Read the words of John. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. This is real love. Not that you and I walk out of here this morning loving God, but that he has already loved us and he sent his son. And when you look at the cross, and that's where we come every week, we come around this table, we hold high the bread, we hold high the juice, and it reflects for us the broken body of Christ and his blood spilt for us. When we come before the table, we are elevating Christ, and when we do, we are elevating both doctrine and action. The cross is where doctrine and action come together in a beautiful collision. Jesus loved you, so he came. Jesus wanted you, so he came. He came. Jesus loved you, so he gave. He wanted you that much, so he died. Because he wanted you. Because he loves you. And when you begin to see that Jesus loves you that much, you will have the motivation to trust him with your life. But until you see that he loves you that much, your obedience will be motivated by something completely different. May you see Christ for you. And when you do, may we come together and may we repent of our sins. May we be honest and humble in our need for Christ. May we grab hold of him and may we obey. May we walk out of here desiring to obey him because he is good. He's good. And he's worthy of it. And furthermore, I think as we close, there is so much writing on the line. 24 million people that you will work with tomorrow, that you will live beside today, that you will shop next to this week, who see Christ in the light that they see Christianity. And the only thing that will change their perception is not some great argument, not us putting a book in their hands, not us determining on our own power to be obedient. No, no, no. The only way that perception will be changed is as you and I grab hold of the gospel, Christ for us, his life in us, we obey him, we love him, we serve him, we labor for him, that he might be elevated in their lives, in their eyes. Let us do that. Let us obey. He is worth it. He has paved the way for us to do it. We are free in him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that God, by your spirit at work within us, you would apply this word to our lives in the only way that you know how. And I pray right now that you would continue to woo the hearts of us to you this morning who are not walking in relationship with you, that maybe through your scriptures, you've given them a picture of how good you are, how loving you are, how worthy you are of their lives. Woo them and draw them to you, Lord, in faith. And at the same time, for our community, God, for our church, may you spur in us a deeper and deeper love for you that motivates an obedience for you beyond what we can imagine today. Christ, we thank you that you are committed to your vision for our lives. May we settle for nothing less. Jesus, it's because of your name right now that we gather, that we worship, we love you.